Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to the First Baptist Church of Logan. I'm glad you're here. Are you glad you're here?
Amen.
Well, good. Announcements. I have been told that the women need to meet for a moment after church. So, women, you know who you are. Any other announcements? None? Well, let's get our hearts and minds prepared to worship the Lord as Aaron plays for us some music. Go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the day. We thank you for the beautiful sunshine outside. Father, we come to you with a grateful heart, thankful for all these little things, but thankful even more so for your grace and mercy towards us in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we will lift up his name and your name and in a way today that would be pleasing unto you, that our relationship with you will be strengthened and edified, that our relationship with one another will also be strengthened and edified. May we glorify you this day, Lord. May we grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our call to worship this morning is our sermon text, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 55. 1 Samuel verse 17, 1 Samuel chapter 17, I'm sorry, verse 55. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite." As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated. Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. Let us pray. Father, as we have opened with this passage of Scripture, we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be with me, that I would preach and teach those things you would have me to say, but that we would all hear these words from your word, Lord, that we would listen intently, that we would take them to heart, knowing that your word does not return void and that it should impact us, that we would follow you in a greater way and produce the fruit that our salvation demands. We pray in Christ's name and amen. Let's sing to the Lord this morning, hymn number 6, "How Great Thou Art." Let's stand, if you are able, hymn number 6, "How Great Thou Art."
Consider all.
may be seated. Amen? Our Spurgeon's Catechism today, question number 38. What shall be done to the wicked at their death? Something we should be aware and concerned about, of course. The answer, the souls of the wicked shall at their death be cast into the torments of hell, and their bodies lie in their graves till the resurrection and judgment of that great day. So there's some important theological things we should be aware of here, isn't there? Many today, and many people who claim to be preachers of God, will claim there is no hell, and the God they worship would not send people to hell. One fellow's name's Rob Bell. He has a whole book about it. And while that may sound nice to some people, maybe that's what some people want the truth to be, it is not the truth, and it is not consistent with Scripture. You know, I have no respect. I have more respect for the person that says, I know what the Bible says and I'm refusing to believe it, than I have these people that claim to love Jesus Christ but just totally pervert and twist His Word. Because the Bible is very clear that because of our sin, we will be separated from God if that is not remedied. And it can only be remedied through Jesus Christ. So the souls of their wicked shall at their death be cast into the torments of hell. The Bible does not say that it is annihilation, that it is an eternal separation from God. And not only that, it says, it does reveal to us that their bodies will lie in the graves till the resurrection. See, all are resurrected, some to eternal life with God. The rest will be resurrected to eternal death apart from God. So the scriptures we have here, Luke and Psalms, Luke 16, 22 and 24 says, So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I had a man tell me once that he wanted to go to hell because that's where all of his friends would be. And that is such a mistaken view of what hell is. The Bible says that hell is a place of torment. Jesus said it was a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a place of suffering. It is not a place of relationships. It is not a place of friendships. And as we have from this testimony of Jesus Himself, the rich man was in torment. It is as much eternal as anything physical that is represented there. Psalm 49:14, like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave far from their dwelling. So it's important that we understand these things. I hope you all read these things, you think on them, you should study the scriptures that we list so that you may understand better. I've had people ask me that's been to church for decades and decades, and they'll say, what happens to us when we die? You should know that. You should know your word. That's why we go over these things. We should know what we believe, but we should also know why we believe it. Let's sing to the Lord once again. Let's stand if we are able. Let's sing hymn number 112, Grace Alone. Hymn number 112.
Every promise we can make, every prayer.
You may be seated. Grace alone. If you'll turn in your Bibles back to 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 55. Let's look back down to verse 10. Let's continue on with our scripture. So, it says, the next day, after this celebration and the return of Saul and David, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all of Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, here is my elder daughter, Merib. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. And David said to Saul, who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But at that time, when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. And Saul commanded his servants, speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation? And the servants of Saul told him, thus and so did David speak. Then Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law before the time had expired. David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number, to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter, Michal, for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all of the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. You know, we have here, it's interesting that, and it is often repeated in the Bible, that David comes from his high of slaying Goliath, of being doubted by not only Saul, not only his brother, but Goliath. And he still, as he comes from this high, he still is going to encounter trial and tribulation, doesn't he? Just as Jesus did in his life, just as many other people in the Bible do, and just as we do. But that is not often how we think about and envision the life of a Christian, is it? Or a follower of God. But we need to come and wrestle with and come to the realization of that reality, don't we? That when you are walking with God, you are swimming with God, you're swimming upstream, aren't you? And you're going to get resistance. So this is where David finds himself. And we find the situations and the circumstances of Saul and David, and they're intertwined. And as we look at this passage, I used Saul's words here that he said in verse 9. And he said, as they're singing the praises of David, and a smaller praise to him, and what more can he have but the kingdom? And what more can be taken or expected? And so it's a question of circumstance, isn't it? And Saul focuses on circumstances. Saul focuses on his desires. Saul focuses on himself, instead of focusing, as David did, on what was required in the circumstances that he found himself, didn't he? And the whole playing out of this chapter, the last part of 17 and 18, as we leave the victory over Goliath, is a matter of what more? What more is expected? What is required? And don't so many people live their lives in that way? In the contrast of these two people, these two men, where one is asking, how can I serve David? And one is constantly, if not with his words, with his actions, and what more can be required or can God want? What more can God expect? Don't so many people live their Christian life like this, in the way they look at being, you know, they're in the kingdom of God, and they're always asking, They're asking, what's in it for me? What is the church going to do for me? What is the pastor going to do? What's going to be done for me or what's not done for me? Aren't they always asking, what can I get away with? We're never looking to go the extra mile for God. A lot of people are looking through, what can I get away with, right? Maybe you've never had anybody ask you, but I've had people ask me, and they don't come out and say, how much sin can I commit and still be right with God and go to heaven? But when you take what they're asking as a whole, that's what they're asking. How far can I go? What can I get away with? That's kind of, you know, Saul and his whole attitude and why he finds himself where he is. You know, everyone has just witnessed this victory over the Philistine as the nation doubted, as Saul doubted, as his troops doubted, this young shepherd boy, because of his faith in God, slays the champion. Something that was very, very unlikely from an earthly perspective. And yet, Saul is oblivious to it, isn't he? He's oblivious to what's really going on. Because he's never worshiping and focusing, repenting, believing, focusing on God. He is constantly focused on self, isn't he? So we'll have two reactions to what has happened here with David and what David has done. We have two actions. So David, in the will of his father, has slain the giant. What is going to be the response? Well, the first response we find in verses, chapter 17, verse 55 through chapter 18. Chapter 17, verse 55 through chapter 18, verse 5. And that is the reaction of Jonathan. And our first point is allegiance. The first reaction to what has happened here and what has been done is allegiance. Now, what is allegiance? Allegiance is defined as loyalty or commitment of a subordinate to a superior. I'm going to read that again because it is very foreign to our minds. It is foreign to our culture. It is foreign to the way we want to live and how we want to be treated and how we want to act. Loyalty or commitment of a subordinate to a superior. Because most of us don't believe we're subordinate to anything or anyone. But guess what? That is the whole matter of the Bible, isn't it? And even Jesus was subordinate to the Father while he was here on earth. So it's loyalty or commitment of a subordinate to a superior. So the first thing that happens is we have a little confusing discourse here. Of course, biblical critics seize on the last part of chapter 17 and you look at it to say, see, here's a second storyline. These are just made up stories. You know, here Saul met David a chapter or so before. He's got David serving in his presence, playing the music. But here, Saul and Abner have no clue who David is. So here's a discrepancy in the Bible. The Bible is obviously not true. Let's all go back to our sinful ways and yeehaw, right? But I don't think that's what it's saying at all. Most commentators don't either. I think you've got to be careful. Now, some do believe you just have a chronological issue here, but I don't think so. Even though the Bible does tell stories and it will tell a story in the midst of, you know, a prior story and all that, but that's not what's happening here. I think Saul is not, it's not that I don't know David, I don't know that he plays music, that I've not met him. That's not what Saul is actually asking here. So as David goes out against the Philistine, he's just slayed the giant. Where does Saul's next thoughts turn? What had he promised to the person who slayed the giant? What had he promised? He said, whoever slays the giant's going to be what? They're going to get a reward. And part of that reward was a new son-in-law. Right? He has to give David one of his daughters. That's the first thing that comes to his mind. So what's going to be his question? You know what he's asking here. Right? As soon as he goes out, as he saw David go out, he said to Abner, whose son is this youth? You notice he doesn't ask who David is, like he's never met him, or he doesn't know he's not playing music for his comfort. But he's really asking what? Who's this guy's family? Right? Whose son is this youth is what he says. Abner says, hey man, I don't know him. Never met him. Don't know where he's from. I don't know his family. He says, we'll find out whose son the boy is. So as soon as David returns from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, and he's with the head of the Philistine in his hand. So here's the boy that deserves the reward, excuse me. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. And I think David's told him this before. But you can see where Saul's thoughts and heart and mind is. He's not really concerned about who David is or what he's doing. All he knew, he was playing some music for him. Can't remember whose son he is. And I don't think prior to this he really cared, didn't he? But he's about ready to care, because now he's got to marry off one of his daughters to him. So he wants to know who this boy is that's going to be marrying into his family. What do we know about this boy's family? But immediately something else happens in 18. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, one translation said committed himself to David. I actually like the King James and the ESV here, which says his soul was knit to David. It just wasn't a casual, yeah, sure, I like this guy, was it? It was a deep commitment, a deep friendship between these two. It actually says he loved him as his own soul. What does that mean? Other translations said he loved him as much as himself. He cared for David as much as he cared for his own flesh, his own self. That's commitment, isn't it? That's a true friendship. And what? Allegiance. So David, in verse 2, Saul takes him in. He doesn't return to his father's house. He's becoming a fixture in the royal family because he's soon to become a formal part of the royal family. Verse 3 says, and Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Because he loved him as much as himself, he made a covenant. What is that? A promise. And we've talked about covenants in the Bible and the covenant of God. And when you hear covenant theologians and people talking about covenants, they talk about the covenant between the covenant of redemption or the covenant of grace that was between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all time before the foundations of the world to save a people, or God to save a people for himself. You can talk about that covenant which Adam and Eve didn't keep. And you can talk about other covenants that was made with Abraham. And this covenant of grace as it manifests itself with the covenant of Abraham. The covenant that was made with Moses through the law. And the covenant of David. And obviously all those covenants have their fulfillment in who? Jesus Christ. So Jonathan, this solemn promise to David. What does this mean? What does a covenant? A lot of people are big about covenants, aren't they? What is a covenant? It's a contract, isn't it, so to speak? People make contracts all the time. There was a time, they say, I didn't know it, that you could shake somebody's hand and that was good as a written piece of paper. We know that's not good today. As a matter of fact, the written pieces of paper usually aren't good, right? So what is a covenant? Is it just something we say and we're going to keep when it's convenient? Are covenants that we make only written in emotion or promise? What a real covenant is, and what the covenants that God, he keeps, and what Jonathan was doing here was not just a promise or a commitment. It was a covenant that was laid out not only in emotion, not only in promise, but there was action tied to it, wasn't it? He was going to be committed, and he was giving his allegiance to David. Why is he doing this? Why would you do this? Jonathan, if you study the earlier parts of 1 Samuel, he's had his own military victories. He said his own successes that Saul took credit for. Jonathan's a good man. Jonathan is in line for the throne. And he does something here though, doesn't he? What does he do? He took off his robe, he took off his armor, he took off his sword, he took off his bow, he took off his belt, and he put them on David. I think most likely in front of others that it would have been something seen and known by the troops. So what was Jonathan doing? He was showing his troops where he stood and his allegiance was to this boy, David. Why did he do that? Why do you think Jonathan did that? He's a little off his rocker. We've all had jobs where they promote the boss's kid who has no ability at all, but he's the boss's kid. That's not what's going on here. Jonathan was an accomplished soldier and a good one. See, this is one reaction to a phrase. And the key phrase here, it was the key phrase since we've met David, and it's the key phrase now, and what is it? It's repeated, and I didn't count how many times, but it's said a number of times in this passage that we've read today. The Lord was with him. Jonathan saw that the Lord was with David, and how does he respond? How does he respond? He responds with this allegiance, doesn't he? With allegiance to David. Let me read something for you real quick. One of our Spurgeon's Catechism, question number 19 that you've already studied and you have memorized, and so I'm just helping you remember it. Did God leave all mankind to perish in a state of sin and misery? The answer: God, having out of his good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, 2 Thessalonians 2, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of a state of sin and misery and to bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. What Jonathan sees here is that the Lord is with David, and Jonathan knows that this is God's choice. He knows the Lord is with him. He knows this is who he needs to serve. He knows it. And he professes allegiance to that. That is one reaction, isn't it? And it says here that David is successful in all he does. And so it's a question on how you define success, isn't it? How do you define success? Do you think David was successful? He's had a spear thrown at him twice. Saul puts him out to face the Philistines thinking what? He'll be killed. So you think this is success? He has to go out and face a big giant. Nobody believes in him. Saul is trying to undermine him, have him killed. Is that success? But you know, we've said before that David is a shadow, isn't he? Now some people wanted to make, they try to draw correlations between Jonathan Christ, David and Christ. But David to me is clearly the shadow here, because there's a greater one whose name is Jesus Christ, that the Lord is not only with him, he is the Lord. He is faced up to something we couldn't face. We are the knee-knocking Saul and Israel who couldn't face the giant, which is sin, death, and the grave. And he has overcome that. And the Bible says there was no other name by which we can be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. And how should we respond to that? People respond in one of two ways. Even today, we respond in one or two ways. One is like Jonathan. And we see Jesus Christ for who he is. And we see not only is the Lord with him, he is the Lord. And we respond with allegiance. And the problem in a lot of our churches today is people do not respond with allegiance. We're always asking the questions of what can I get away with? Do I really have to go to church? Do I really have to be baptized? Do I really have to be faithful in marriage? Do I really have to marry this person? Do I really have to marry this gender? Do I really have to, you know, on and on and on and on? Don't we? What little can I do? Why can't I do what I want? The only righteous, rightful way to respond is with repentance and faith, where we become allegiance to Christ. And what does that require? It requires, and this is what I see in this story. I see Jonathan showing us how you react when the Lord is operating, right? What does he do? His soul was knit to David. You know, some people treat salvation as some kind of on again, off again switch, don't they? Not only in their theology, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, but they do that in their allegiance, don't they? It's an on again, off again thing. I'm a Christian on Sunday morning, I turn that off when I leave. Right? That's not how allegiance works. It's not how allegiance to God works. This was a deep bond. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, we should have a deep, our soul is knit to Jesus Christ. Even in a greater way than Jonathan's was to David. We should love Jesus Christ as much as we love ourselves. More. Shouldn't we? And you know what we have to do? Romans chapter 12, is it? Your bodies are to be a what? Living sacrifice. What did Jonathan do here? Jonathan lays the Christian life out for us. We should be knit to Jesus Christ. We should love Him more than we love ourselves. And we've got to take off the robe and the armor and the sword and the belt and whatever we think we have, and we lay it at the feet of Jesus. Amen? See, Jonathan, he gave his all to David. See, that's who Jonathan was, wasn't it? His armor, his robe, it represented who he was as the heir to the throne. There's only one rightful heir to the throne, and it's the King of Heaven. And it's Jesus Christ. So I ask you, a lot of people struggle with the Christian life because they wonder what they can't. They think they have this distorted worldly view of what success should be in and outside of the church. There's people preaching right now, it's your best life now. Aren't they? That's not the way it was for who? David, Moses, Esther, Ruth, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the 12 apostles. But it is for you. Bless your heart. Right? But what is success? The only thing we need to know is this allegiance to Jesus Christ and being obedient to Him as David was, and God will take care of the rest. It doesn't mean it always works out right. Doesn't mean people don't try to kill us. Don't mean we don't get sent to war. It doesn't mean that God doesn't take you on to glory. You know, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we're not bowing down, God can deliver us, but even if He doesn't deliver us in this situation, we will be delivered. What were they meaning? We'll pass on to glory, brother. But we're still not bowing down to this statue. That was the attitude of David. That was the attitude of Daniel. This has got to be our allegiance. You're going to respond to Jesus in one of two ways. There's no middle ground. I'm sorry. I do not believe there's such a thing as a carnal Christian. And a lot of churches teach that. There's only the Christian and there's not a Christian. There's no in-between point. Do Christians sin? Yes. David was a man after God's own heart and he sins. But there's a difference between someone who sins and is repentant and is not having a lifestyle of sin. When people teach that there's a carnal Christian, they teach this doctrine that somehow that you can live in a lifestyle of sin and claim to be of Jesus Christ, and that biblically it's not what it teaches. So the first thing you need to be is you need to be allegiant. You need to have allegiance to Jesus Christ. Let me read you something by Richard Phillips out of his commentary as we transition to the next point. Jonathan models the way a believer is knit in a bond of covenant faith with Jesus Christ. Saving faith not only involves assenting to truths regarding Jesus, it's not just head knowledge, but includes the gift of our allegiance and the surrender of our will to His sovereign reign. How much more worthy is the Lord Jesus Christ of our covenant fidelity and love than David was? And how much more blessed will our fellowship with Him be, not merely for this life, but for the eternity to come? Amen? So what's the other way we can respond then, if it's not with allegiance? I want you to realize that Saul was a king over Israel, and that Saul was a part of the people of God in a physical, outward way, wasn't he? Saul was even in early in his reign was empowered by God. But he is not of God, is he? And that's because the other way that you respond is with fear and with pride and with hate. That's the other response. There's only two. People think there's more. People think there's a middle. People think, well, what about my grandpa? Well, what about this? Well, I was a good person. I gave to the Salvation Army. I did thus and so. And Jesus said, get out of my face. I don't know you. Fear, pride, and hate. So they come off of this great victory over the Philistines. Oh, praise. The victory is ours. The women are dancing and singing. It's a sight. And they sing, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And you notice who's not being praised here? Who's not being praised? God. It shows you where their mind is at, isn't it? They're not praising God. They're praising Saul and David. And Saul, if he'd been the king he should have been, should have said, wait a minute. It's not me, it's not David, it's the Lord. But instead, Saul responds with what? Jealousy. He's jealous. And what does he ask? Wait a minute here. David, now had David slain 10,000s and Saul only 1,000? No. And I think the ladies were probably just trying to give David praise for this unbelievable thing that he just did, right? But they've slighted Saul in the process. So this ain't just about numbers. But what Saul knew they were doing is they were giving David praise and allegiance that was greater than what he had. And he says, and what more can he have but the kingdom? And this is the second key phrase in this whole passage. If you heard the other one, you need to listen to this one. Because the other one was about the allegiance and Jonathan and what we should be. But this is what our problem is if we're not a true follower of Jesus Christ. This is our problem. And it's this phrase. And what more can he have but the kingdom? See, people's really problem with Jesus, and some people are trying to hedge their bets and all that kind of business, is that we think we have our own kingdom, don't we? Saul thought he had a kingdom. I mean, he's delusional. He was only given the kingdom, given to serve as God's representative, or the people's representative more in his case, because God lent it to him or gave him the privilege of carrying out God's will in the kingdom. It's not his. But aren't we as sinners just like this? Isn't the question we're asking, isn't this why people don't want to believe in Jesus Christ? Isn't this why we as a world, a culture, and people who claim to have Jesus Christ but don't serve Him? Is this question, what's our problem with Jesus? Well, what more does He want but my kingdom? My life, the way I want to live it, who I want to marry, the way I want to live, the gender I want to be, the money I want to make, thing after thing after thing after thing. What I think should matter. And that's what we're doing. And what more can he have but the kingdom? We think we have our own little kingdom. We think we're ruling it. We think there is no one more powerful than us. And we are just as delusional, if that's our thought, as Saul. I don't say that out of the mean preacher. How dare he insult us? How dare he say something that maybe offended your life or mine? Who else hasn't read this story before? How does it turn out, people? Do you really want to be Saul? It doesn't turn out well for Saul. And it's not going to turn out well for anyone who rejects the only pardon we have for sin, Jesus Christ. And it's not my words, but our life and our fruit reflects who we know and where we are, just like we look at Saul and we can see he's not what he should be. Why? Because of his life. David's trying to take my kingdom, a kingdom that Saul didn't own in the first place. And we think Jesus and God wants our kingdom, don't we? To the point where Christians are just, they're distorting the Bible left and right. God didn't mean that. God wants you to be happy. That command isn't relevant. That command was cultural. That was for the past. It was a different time. Saul fears losing this so-called kingdom he has. And we can be just like Saul as sinners, in that it's about our effort, it's about our way, it's about our pleasure, and it's about our security, and we will protect it at all cost. And how can we sum this up? Well, we can sum it up. It's not only fear, but, you know, we ask the question, is this us? Because it is pride. Contrary to popular belief today, pride is not a positive term. It's about I. Pride says I. Saul was prideful. Me, I. We labor under this evil delusion that we are and can be the I am. And that's what people are doing today. I'm not picking on one particular sin. We as sinners, all of us. It's I am this. I am that. How arrogant when people will say, I might believe in God later. I got too much living to do. How arrogant. You know, it's up to me when I decide to follow the Lord. That's pride. That's saying I am, isn't it? Well, Moses found out there's only one, the self-existent God that says I am. And so you can notice the similarities between Saul and the life of a sinner, because he is one. This battle that is going on. The next day, verse 10, a harmful spirit rushes upon him from God. You know, this is silly. I am preaching this today, and whoever hears it, not out of hate, but out of love. The real hate is a culture that wants to harm people and see people ruin their lives and be lost and go to hell. And they're okay with that. That is real hate. Man, I don't want to see anybody go to hell. And I don't want to see people live a miserable life. Who would go up to Saul and say, Saul, what you're doing is great, honey. I just want you to be happy. You know, God is sovereign, ladies and gentlemen. And God in His sovereignty. Yet, this harmful spirit comes upon Saul. And ladies and gentlemen, I want you to listen to me. You can hate me. You can be mad. You can say, nah, that ain't how it really is. Whatever you want to do. But look at what happens to Saul. This is why I love people. I don't want people to take this route. Because Saul loses his sanity. He loses his ability to discern. His capacity for both love and joy. That's what Saul loses. I mean, he's carrying a spear. He's living in fear. He's nurturing these evil, jealous, resentful thoughts that he has lost and without hope. You want to know what's wrong with our world today? And you can talk about all the political things you want. You know what I'm not hearing? Why are people wanting to hurt each other? Why are people wanting wanting to hurt each other because they're living in fear, they're nurturing evil, jealous, resentful lives, and they are lost and they have no hope. That's why. And our society is a wreck. And nobody wants to ask the question, why do young people want to shoot each other or shoot other young people? I mean, it is an evil beyond my comprehension. When I was a kid, I'd never think of the things that's going on today. But we nurture it in the evil programs we show, in the affirming that we're all God. We all, let's build up self-esteem. Let's everybody can do anything they want. When I was in school, they started that junk. Well, honey, you can do anything you want. Well, what? What happened to our lie filters? No, I can't. I can't be a fire engine. I can't be Wilt Chamberlain. I can't be Tom Brady. I can't be 7 foot tall. We aren't the I am. We're lost creatures. But what we're trying to point out today is there is hope. I mean, how much emotional pain and suffering is in our homes today? Richard Phillips asked that question and says, we permit our minds to dwell in darkness, and then none of us can figure out what's wrong. As we affirm our children and our society and everything they want to do. But I'll tell you what will happen. You can hate, not believe, whatever you want. It'll play out just like it does for Saul. And the fear will go stronger and stronger. To where, and I'm gonna start because I know we're drawing to a close here, and I still got a lot of verses to go. I'm not going to read those scriptures for you again, but I'll remind you of them as I say what I'm going to say. But his fear goes stronger and stronger that he doesn't even want to be in the presence of David, does he? He puts David out, sends him to war to see if he can get rid of him. Let the Philistines do it, right? But when the Lord is with you, it makes all the difference, doesn't it? It makes all the difference. I want to read something. Phillips quotes Walter Chantry. God's words and acts cannot be denied and opposed without dire consequences to those who hate what the Lord has established. Our secular humanist society proves this point. As rebellion against God's moral commands inflicts suffering on more and more people whose lives are shattered by abusive homes, sexual promiscuity, or addiction to drugs, alcohol, and gambling. Psalm 1, which speaks of the blessedness of those who love God and His Word, also notes that the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, but the way of the wicked will perish. Phillips goes on to say, this misery that is God's down payment on the future judgment of sin was well advanced in King Saul. Sin will only bring about misery, and it's well advanced, this future judgment. God puts a down payment on it, and it's called the misery of this life. Unable to call on God's help, he had cringed in the presence of mighty Goliath, just as secular people live in anxiety and fear before the powers greater than themselves. Then, when David showed the power of God to save those who trust him, Saul hated him for the praise he had won. These are just some of the ways that Isaiah's principle about those in rebellion to God is true. The wicked are like the tossing sea. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Saul had no peace, ladies and gentlemen. He grows in sin. He uses deceit. He says he's going to give David, his eldest daughter, which would have probably been what the promise entailed for the reward of killing Goliath. But he doesn't. And he gives her to another man. And we'll find out what happens with that later on in our stories. But how does David respond in all this? He responds with humility, doesn't he? David responds with humility, just like Daniel did. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Just like Joseph. Just like Esther. Just like all those people. Saul seeks to undermine, and he hatches this plot to kill David. But how did David think of himself? Listen to me, we're wrapping up. How did David think of himself? He thought of himself as low. He thought himself as only worthy to be a servant. And that's all we are, people, is to serve our God and Maker, who has been so gracious and merciful as to send His Son to die for me, who don't deserve it. Where's our humility? And our humility doesn't show in this prideful "I am" attitude, because it's non-existent. David thought of himself low. And that foiled every attempt of Saul to do away with him. You know, it's kind of like David's darn character, isn't it? It foiled Saul at every turn. There's a wisdom in not seeking status and power and knowing yourself and knowing God. Listen to me. David was content with God, God's provision, and God's providence, wasn't he? How many people today are content with that? We're not even content with how we're born or who we are or who our parents are. We're content with nothing. Nothing. But David was content. So this deeper, Saul is driven into a deeper depravity versus David's continued success. Not from the world's eyes, David's not successful. But Saul is just continued rotten fruit. Look at this now. Look how he treated his daughters, how he thought of his eldest, how he thought of Michal. Yet David continues to grow. How Saul is continually filled with fear and misery to the point at the end of these verses, it says Saul was David's enemy continually. Continually. And there'll come a point in everyone's life as we reject the gospel, as our heart grows hard, that God is our enemy continually. To where Saul is driven by a mad anxiety. And that's where we're all headed, if we are not in Jesus Christ. Because without God, we will be driven to a mad anxiety. It is humility that leads to God's blessing. So David is not Jesus Christ, because Christ is much greater than David. But there is a parallel in that we must respond to Jesus in belief, and repentance, and faith, and allegiance. We can't respond like Saul. What happens to Saul is not a outcome. I'm closing. Saul, we often hear these stories and we think, well, I hate that for Saul, that's not me. This is not one outcome. This is the outcome. You either are allegiant and believe in the promises of God through Jesus Christ, or you will be separated from Him forever. And it brings consequence, and it brings fear, and it brings a loss of hope. It's allegiance versus fear. It's allegiance versus pride. It's humility. So imagine this. Don't you think it's kind of foolish for Saul to oppose David and all that's happening here? How much more foolish is it to oppose the living and self-existent God in all of His attributes that He said we clearly know Him through His creation, His power, even His eternal Godhead, Romans chapter 1. God in all His attributes, He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's everywhere. He's unchanging. I could list them all for you. And we sit back and say, really? It'll be all right for me as I oppose Him? We need to see reality. And we need to love God. Let me tell you this. I say what I say up here because I really care what happens to people. Because God cares what happens to people. Don't be a Saul. Don't. For all of Saul's, and listen to me, for all of Saul's efforts, it didn't change reality. And neither will any of ours. We're going to sing hymn number 443. Let's stand if you're able. Let's sing hymn number 443. Open my eyes that I may see. 443. Please stand if you're able. Heads. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, may we think upon and act upon your grace and mercy that you showed toward us. May we show the obedience and dedication of David and the allegiance of Jonathan as we serve Jesus Christ, our Savior. May the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of you, God our Father, and the blessed communion of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.